how to get on with people. And I have simply two things to say. We can get answers to this problem by looking first at the Apostle Paul's teaching, and then by looking at the people he enumerates. This afternoon, we are listening to the Apostle's words. This evening, as we continue at the verse where we stopped, we shall be looking at the Apostle's friends. We listen then to his words in the verses 3:18 to 4:6. Some things to notice as we come to grips with this passage. First of all, that the all-over theme of this epistle to the Colossians still continues. It is the preeminence of Christ. That's how the epistle began, with its high doctrinal statement, with its demands on personal behavior in chapter 3. And now, these verses that we have been reading, which at first sight may seem to the careless reader a sort of anticlimax, a coming down to earth with a thump after being in the heavenlies, are in fact in line with that. The preeminence of Christ is not only a theological matter, it is a practical, personal, social matter. We live out the values of heaven in Colossae or Melbourne or Calgary or Scotland or wherever it may be. Consequently, we do not look down on these verses, but rather we study them with interest. Then another point we notice is that this epistle is parallel to the epistle to the Ephesians. Chapter 4:16 of Colossians is an instruction that the letter that has been sent to Colossae is to be read at Laodicea. And the Laodiceans, says Paul, have received a letter which is to be read at Colossae. And it is commonly accepted that the letter to the Laodiceans is in fact our epistle to the Ephesians, which did not have a specific church named, except just put in the first line of the first verse, but was a circular letter to the whole group of churches in that part of Asia Minor, of which the capital city, like your Melbourne in Victoria, was the main one. So it was addressed to the Ephesians, but it was in fact going to other people. And it looks as though the Laodiceans may well have received it before it came to Colossae. It was to be read to them. This helps us to understand then that Paul would have us think of the two letters while we are reading one of them. And since the practical instructions how to get on with people are briefer in Colossians than in Ephesians, we would be well to have an eye on the parallel parts, beginning in Ephesians 5:22 and running through into the early verses of chapter 6 while we are looking at these verses. And one other preliminary matter, and we're underway. In the relationships that form the first three paragraphs, we find reciprocal relationships. Two sets of people that have to do with each other. Wives and husbands. Children and parents. Servants and masters. And you'll notice by the very way I've mentioned them to you that Paul begins with the first partner in each group that might seem to be in danger of being oppressed or treated in an overbearing way by the other partner. He goes to pains to speak to the one that might be the underling to assure him or her that this is not so, and then to speak a corresponding word of balance to the partner that might be in danger of exploiting the one first named. So the ground is cleared. And we begin to look at five sets of relationships that give us instruction on how to get on with people. And the first person that many of us have to learn to get on with is our marriage partner. Not all, because marriage is not compulsory in the Christian life, as 1 Corinthians 7 makes plain. It's an option, however, which many people prefer. And we seek God's blessing upon our marriages, and in a day like this, in your country and in ours, and I'm sure in North America also, the sanctity of Christian marriage is now a novelty rather than an old idea in society. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Such are the opening words. The filling out of these verses in Ephesians runs something like this. Wives, be subject to your husbands in the fear of the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wife be in everything subject to her husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Here is something quite complex, and we'll make it as simple as we can. We have the wife related to Christ, and we have the wife related to her husband. We have the husband related to the wife, and the husband related to Christ. And the superior relationship, that with the Lord, is the one that is going to make the earthly relationship possible. This submission acceptance of the husband is not a slavish subservience. It is rather an acceptance of a position in which the principle of divine headship is laid down. The Lord, the preeminent one of Colossians, is the one that is being honored when a wife shows an attitude of affectionate respect towards her husband. The husband, on the other hand, is not lording it over the wife. He's not treating her harshly. He's not the superior sex, the male chauvinist, all the other kinds of words that are used sometimes in fun, sometimes in seriousness or bitterness in the world of today, but rather he has certain responsibilities towards her which she gladly acknowledges and which he lovingly discharges. Her relationship to him is like that of the church to Christ. The church is that which has a relationship to its head because she recognizes that Christ is her beloved, and she gladly accepts his love and his dynamism in relation to all that she's doing. And the husband sees that he has a responsibility towards the wife for her care. We read in the passage in Ephesians that the Lord is the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the church. And therefore, the husband has a responsibility to protect, to provide for, to care for the wife. She gives him her heart, and he gives her his. She gives him her life, and he gives her his. She gives him her all, and he gives her his all. And part of what is demanded of him is more than is demanded of her. This protective role. And so she sees that there is a complementary relationship in their marriage. Now, we do not go into detail on present ideas about sociology or psychology, but we find that the simple teaching of these passages in Colossians and Ephesians, backed up by Corinthians and associated with the institution of marriage in Genesis, endorsed by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, give a pattern which Christian husbands and wives have been carrying out with pleasure and mutual satisfaction and joy, and which is still the same, whatever the roles of women and of men may seem to be in the world today. There's the first set of relationships, and it's mentioned first because the welfare of the whole of Christian society depends on this. The wife is addressed like this, whether her husband is a believer or not. because marriage is the first social institution that the Bible mentions in that book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 1. Adam is married as soon as the first chapter is given. So practical is the book of God. And we find that in the course of history, nothing has abrogated the kind of relationship that is there laid down. We find also that the children whom God gives to the Christian parents have their own responsibilities towards the parents. And that's the second set of relationships that is shown here. How to get on with your husband or your wife. See him, see her as having a role that has been divinely ordained, that is related to the Lord as well as to the other partner. That there is neither exploitation by the one side nor the other, but a mutual love and respect, a mutual interdependence, and the assuming of heavier responsibilities by the husband, which the wife gladly acknowledges and in which she acquiesces. The second set of relationships then has to do with children and parents, and we find these in the next two verses, 19 and 20. 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The children are presumably of an age to understand something written to them. They are believers, presumably, or they may simply be growing up in a Christian home and have responsibilities of obedience towards their parents, whether they are believers or not. Paul would hope that the Christian home, in which the love of father and mother is of the kind already outlined, would be a place in which it would be easy for the children to become believers. But there may be children who, at Sunday school, as we would say today, or through a Bible class, or through the Christian Union at school, or in some other way, have come to know the Lord, and the parents have not. They now have a relation to their parents that takes on a spiritual dimension, and they have a responsibility to obey them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is pleasing to the Lord, says Colossians. Obey your children in the Lord, is the word of Ephesians. Children tend to go through three phases in their relationship towards their parents. There is first the attitude of young and, of course, the mature dependence. Mummy is a wonderful woman who binds one's finger when there is a cut. And Daddy is a good driver of various things and is much to be admired, is not impeccable. And again, what was noted so sharply, so that a relationship of respectful kindliness lasts as long as life, be that are better than the pair, that degree of obedience, which is Paul's injunction. Father is the one that take them, perhaps because he sees less of them than the mother, perhaps because of differences in children that gleefully quote the 21st verse. Miscarriage, they are to be kind to stay married. But the Holy Spirit go on after the beginning in early times. And of course, to make a better, whatever they like. It takes a hopeful look at the rising generation. If the older folk, and in no sense know them, says Moses, God, and the attitude of this only make the whole situation. Slaves, good deal is said here to slaves. Far more to them, economics. That would be in the world of today, but rather that the institution of slavery, kind of blot on the history of Britain, certainly will be brought into this great land of freedom. So you're the folk with an overlook, no, to the Lord. In verse 24, the Lord Christ, hearing the Lord, brute or drunk, hand of his man, that will point immediately there is obedience. Will dodge out and may have to live for it. He's receiving from the Lord is nothing he could call his own, but in sign. The other slave serving the Lord.
Nice.
Our way behaves badly.
Master.
There's no liberty. It's good for those of us to heed our injunction in the new order. So the Christian, remember, the Christian master is going to eliminate the whole instinct with woman, with the non, with implications in times. He, whatever our we, if we look at Ephesians, has his order in some other way to my Father. Four things. First of all, it's not so much that we get better at it with practice, that sounds a little suspect, but rather that we feel the need for it, just as we feel the need for food and exercise. No doubt we'll get better at supping our food or at walking a mile if we do it often, but we do it because it's necessary and good for us, not because we want to acquire technique or skill. Intercessory relationship with God is habitual. Secondly, it is vigilant, watchful in it, that is, in our prayer life. I suppose this means, as when the Lord instructed his disciples to watch and pray, that we look out before we pray for the matters we should be bringing to the Lord, and we look out afterwards to see how prayer is being answered. Paul's thorn in the flesh, for example, he was aware of the need of the problem and he brought it to the Lord. He was aware afterwards that it still existed. He was watchful as well as prayerful. And it was after three agonizing experiences, perhaps each lasting for weeks or months, that he got the ultimate answer that made him satisfied and at peace. Prayer is a practical thing. It's not exactly sleeping with one eye open, but it is looking around as well as looking up. There's common sense in it. The Christian life is for people with their feet on earth, but their hearts in heaven. And to have an exercise about prayer means to look out for the things to pray about. That's why prayer lists and a watchful interest in the Lord's work around, an ear and an eye for need around, that's essential. That's the watchfulness. And then after the time of prayer, the watchfulness to see God at work in our lives. The third thing about prayer is that it is thankful. There's thankfulness with all prayer. It prevents it from becoming tense, obsessive, self-centered. We're giving back our thanks for past prayer answered, for all the good things that God has given to us. There's joy in prayer. It prevents it from being an unrelieved burden, or when there is a burden, it enables us to carry it with cheerfulness. And the final thing is that prayer is to be specific. Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the Word. And notice how this specific prayer for us, we'll see who us are later this evening, is so humble. You might think that an apostle would be beyond needing prayer. He can actually tell us how he prays for the Christians in Colossae and in Ephesus. And we might say, he's far too good and holy a man to need our prayers. This is not so. The greatest Christians, most conscious of their indebtedness to others, matter of prayer support, so even this intercessory relationship upwards has a spin-off sideways in relation to such a great person as the Apostle Paul. Intercessory relationships. Let us make sure that we are involved in these. And finally, I bring you verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7. I'm at a loss to know what to call them. Common sense relationships is perhaps the word, the phrase I would use. I've already been hinting over and over again that our prayer life, that our relationships in these verses have to do with feet on the ground as well as with hearts on high. And here we have several injunctions. We can perhaps see four again that relate to our common sense relationships with people, how to get on with people in the ordinary relationships of life, how to be a natural Christian on Monday morning, how to get on with the neighbor over the wall, how to get on with the bus driver or the man that sweeps the street, how to get on with the telephone operator when you're impatient wanting an answer, how to get on with the tax man whom you naturally regard as Zacchaeus before he has come down from the tree, how to get on with the yellow peril, as we call them, those people it is very difficult to love, whose business in life is to book you for putting your car in a perfectly sensible place that he thinks is not right. Common sense relationships. Let's have a look at this. Conduct yourselves wisely towards others. Here's the first characteristic of common sense relationships. Wise. Be sensible. Let them see that a Christian is not so heavenly minded that he's no earthly use. A Christian has his head screwed on. He's not less a man, he's more a man for being a Christian. Have some common sense in the way you relate to other people. Then the next one, shrewd, making the most of the time. He is to say, time is short. In business, they say, time is money. The profit motive is involved. Only a short time till the Lord comes and takes me home, either individually or with the whole church. And growing older, I used to think 60 was a mature age. Now I think it's quite young, because I'm 61. So my opportunities are fewer than they were. This verse means more to me than when I read it 30, 40 years ago. How about the good chairman that's been all those years here? We've all to think about this. The older you are, the less time you've got. A kind of law of inverse proportion. And even if you're a young brother or sister, there's no guarantee that you've got 50 years before you. No guarantee at all. Buy up the opportunities. Make the best of the time. It's almost like a commercial on God's television screen, isn't it? Snap up the bargains in gospel witness, in church life, in everything that we're doing. That's the second sensible relationship. The third, let your speech always be gracious, courteous in the way we act. Sometimes Christians are discourteous. I've seen Christians on a bus going to a conference such as yours, and they weren't particularly nice to other people that were not going. I always remember an occasion when I undertook a train journey in the year 1947. This was the year before our trains were nationalised. I was going to London, and I was going thereafter to France on my first little bit of service for the Lord overseas. 1947, trains were not at their best in Britain. And here were lots of folk like me, young it's true, but nevertheless human, looking for a seat if we could get it. And there was a whole beautiful reserved carriage full of Christian men and women. You knew they were Christians because they all had their Bibles out at these beautiful little four-seater tables. And they were earnestly putting things right in the presence of the Lord. Some of them had beards. Many of them looked highly respectable. You were sure they were Christians, but they weren't gracious Christians. And as people like I went in a hassled way along their beautiful, smooth, quiet carriage looking for a seat, they couldn't have cared less. There was no grace in their hearts towards folk like me. I remember that story from 35, nearly 40 years ago. Let's be gracious. Let's be courteous. May our style be Christian before even we open our mouth. And when we do, let it still be. And last thing of all, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. There seems to be an embargo on salt in Australia at the present time. Everybody's very sparing with it in the interests of hardening of the arteries. But your arteries won't get hard spiritually if there's a shake of salt in the way you deal with people. One common sense interpretation of this salt, what's the meaning of the salt, brother, in this verse, is that it's just common sense. Salt adds piquancy and pleasantness to the flavour of what we're eating. Be a sensible Christian. Don't be somebody that's so very way out and funny that people won't listen to you when you're speaking. Let your style indicate your origin and your destiny. These then are relationships that the apostle speaks about. How to get on with people in the marital, filial, contractual, intercessory and workaday ways of life. May the Lord bless his word to us all. Amen.